Well, the Torah portion from which our half-Torah was chosen is Vayigash, which means, and he approached. And in Genesis, this is the part where Judah and his brothers have come down to Egypt for the second time. Joseph, who's now the ruler of Egypt, recognizes his brothers, but they don't recognize him. They haven't seen him for 22 years. And Joseph has ingeniously engineered this plot, this scheme, to test their hearts. And Judah, who was the instigator of selling Joseph into slavery 22 years earlier, is now the one who steps forward to say, take me instead of Benjamin. Take me. And when Joseph saw that change of heart in Judah, he drove everybody else out of the room. He began to weep and said, Ani Joseph, I am Joseph. And they were stunned. This man they thought was about to pounce on them and throw them in prison, or at least make Benjamin a slave for the rest of his life, is now revealing himself as their brother. And he says, don't condemn yourselves. What you did, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. What you meant for death, God has meant for life. And he sent me ahead of you to prepare a place for you, to provide for you. And so all the evil that you had plotted and done, and it was wrong, it was sin, and no matter how bad it was, you know what? God has used that, and now there's redemption. Who can wrap their minds around a God who can take the rebellions, the sins, the willful sins, the failures that we produce in our lives, and then just turn them around and use them for something wonderful, something that is a blessing, not just to us, but all those around us? That's the kind of God we serve. We know our problem, our faith is too small to believe God is that good. We always hear that phrase, well, that's just too good to be true. Well, for some, you know, if somebody's trying to sell you a piece of real estate or a used car, that might be too good to be true. But when it comes to God, unless it's truly, really, incredibly good, it isn't true. Because with him, he's called the Beneficent One. He's called the one who is good, and everything he does is good. May feel unpleasant at the time, but that is what our portion is about, and that's what we're going to be looking into. So let's turn to Ezekiel. This is the passage of scripture that the rabbis in ancient times selected to go along with this portion in Genesis. So Ezekiel chapter 37, starting with verse 15. Ezekiel was a priest. He is in exile in Babylon with all the rest, or most of the rest of the Hebrew nation. And Ezekiel has 48 chapters, and the first 24 chapters are kind of negative, talking about the sins of Israel, what they did wrong, and this and this and this, and it sounds very, it's just very convicting. But the last 24 chapters is this glorious future, how God takes the negative and the sinful and the rebellions and turns it around and makes something glorious. So he starts off, the first half of his book is beating up Israel, and the last half of the book is his praise and his future glory for Israel. Chapter 37, verse 15. And the word of the Lord came to me, and you, O son of man. By the way, that phrase, son of man, is used, if I remember correctly, about 90 times in the Old Testament scriptures, the Tanakh. And about 80 some of those times, 83, 84, 85 times used by Ezekiel. Daniel uses it once, and Ezekiel uses it most of the rest of the time. But only Ezekiel and Daniel use it as a title. The other few places it's found, it's not used as a title. It's used as a passing phrase about something. Daniel uses it once as a title referring to the Messiah. But then in Ezekiel, it's used over 80 times. And you, O son of man, Ben Adam, take a stick, take one stick and write on it. For Judah and the Israelites associated with him. In Hebrew, that's only four words. And then he says, take another stick and write on it, of Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. In Hebrew, that is seven words. So he takes two sticks. One he writes for Judah, and Judah is the southern part of the country. And the other stick he says for Joseph, for Ephraim, who is one of Joseph's sons. Ephraim was a name for the northern part of Israel. And he says, bring them one to the other, so that they become one stick joined as one in your hand. The word one is used, ichad, is used about 11 times here. And when any of your people ask you, won't you tell us what these actions of yours mean? Answer them, thus said Adonai Elohim, I am going to take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and of the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will place the stick of Judah up on it and make them into one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. And they shall be before their eyes the sticks which you have inscribed. And you shall declare to them, thus said Adonai Elohim, I am going to take the Israelite people from among the nations they have gone to. Now, you have to understand that Judah pretty much stayed put in the land, but the 10 northern tribes were disseminated. They were dispersed all over the world. It's the exile that we are still in today, that the Jewish people are in today. They're scattered all over the world. People who are Jewish and don't even know it. Like a dear friend of mine, a colleague, who always took great pride in his heritage of being Hungarian. And only to discover one day while we're in the office, he gets a call from Israel. And it turns out it's a relative with the same last name from Hungary. And says, I've been doing my family tree. We're related. And my friend said, well, I'm not Jewish. He says, oh, yeah, you are. And my friend Nick did the research, and sure enough, he is. And checked with his father, and sure enough, he was, and knew it, but had never told his kids. And this is happening many times. There are a lot of books you could read, fascinating books where people have grown up in one circumstance to find later in life that they're actually Jewish, but their parents had hidden it from them out of fear of another Hitler coming to power and doing to them what he had done to their generation. But God is saying, I'm going to bring out all these Jewish people from the nations. I'm going to bring them back to the land. It says, I'm going to take the Israelite people from among the nations they have gone to and gather them from every quarter and bring them to their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the hills of Israel, and one king shall be king of them all. Just like Joseph, even though he was not literally on the throne of Egypt, Pharaoh had set Joseph over all of Egypt and just kept telling people, go to Joseph, do what Joseph says. Joseph is in charge. And under Joseph, what happens? Joseph and his brothers, Benjamin, Jacob, his father, all their families are all reunited together. And this is a picture of what God's going to do on a national scale for Israel in the future. And one king shall be king of them all. Never again shall they be two nations. Never again shall they be divided into two kingdoms. Nor shall they ever again defile themselves by their fetishes and their abhorrent things and by other transgressions. I will save them in all their backslidings where they sinned, and I will cleanse them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them. There shall be one shepherd for all of them. Now you may think, well, wait a minute, David's dead. And does he become king again, or is this a picture of Messiah? It's a picture of Messiah, but there are a number of times in the prophecies where Messiah himself is called David, David. And remember that the word David can also be pronounced Dod, which means beloved. In the Song of Solomon, there's that wonderful phrase, and my wife has a wedding ring with it in Hebrew. Ani la dodi va dodi li. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. So we can pronounce that word either as David or as the beloved, but Yeshua, our Messiah, is the Ben David, the son of David, And David was really a photograph, a picture, if you will, of the coming Messiah. But that's another story, another teaching. But one of the things God does, when there are two things which are spiritually the same, he'll take the name of the one and give that name to the other, and the name of this and give it to this one. He'll just interchange the names. This happens many times in Scripture. It's one of those principles in the way God communicates. They shall follow my rules and faithfully obey my laws. Thus they shall remain in the land which I gave to my servant Jacob, and in which your fathers dwelt. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever with my servant David as their prince for all time. I will make a covenant of friendship with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will place my sanctuary among them forever. My presence shall rest over them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And when my sanctuary abides among them forever, the nations shall know that I, Adonai, do sanctify Israel. Now, if you've been raised in a place where they teach replacement theology, this is a pretty important passage to go over. Because it doesn't sound to me like God is done with the Jewish people. Far from it. Far from it. And it's an incredible and a wonderful passage. But these two sticks are put together. The question is, who broke them apart? In Zechariah 11:14, God speaks through the prophet, who also was a descendant of the priest, and also was in exile. He says, then I broke my second staff, union. Okay, it means oneness, unity. In the passage here in Zechariah 11, there are two staffs. One's called Na'om, which means pleasant, and the other one's called union. Okay, so it's pleasant and it's unified, there's unity. Takes a second staff and he breaks it. He says, annulling my brotherhood between who? Judah in the south, Israel in the north. God breaks, but God also binds. He breaks apart and he puts back together. And if he breaks apart and puts back together, then somehow that second togetherness, that second unity, is more important and better than the first. That passage in Job 5, verses 17 and 18, Job says, behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Doesn't feel that way, does it? Every time you go through unpleasantness in your life, something that is painful, don't blame it on Satan. Any more than you should blame your punishment from your parents on the paddle. It's not the paddle. That's just the tool. It's the loving parent wielding it. And God reproves us. But every time we go through something unpleasant, that's God testing us, growing us, reproving us, correcting us for our good. And we'll have a good outcome if we just bear with it. It says, therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. Now, if there were no sin in our lives, this process would be unnecessary. If there was not sin in the world, this process would not be necessary. But since our parents chose sin, and we were in them, we would have made the same choice. God has come along with a plan, and that is to break and then to bind back. And this is one of the major themes of Scripture. It is one of the absolute major themes of Scripture found in every book of the Bible. From the beginning of Genesis to the close of Revelation, there is this theme of God taking something, breaking it apart, then putting it back together. And when it's put back together, it's better than it was before it was broken. This breaking, this taking apart, we call death. And death has a lot of forms. Death comes in a lot of ways. And we're going to look at some ways in Scripture where we see God using this separation, this breaking, this pulling apart and putting back together, and using it in beautiful ways. And my goal and my heart for this teaching is that when we get done with this in a little while, that you'll never look at death the same way as you do now. And that death's sting and the fear of death will be removed. Because you'll realize that God has conquered death and he even uses it. He uses it in powerful ways in our lives and in the history of the world. But let's look again and look at one of the other applications of this passage. When the ancient prophets and the students of the word in ancient times would read through the Tanakh, they saw prophecies about the Messiah, and there are many, 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 many prophecies about the Messiah. But the prophecies seem to be contradictory. On the one hand, there were a pile of prophecies where they see a Messiah who is rejected. He's rejected by his people. But then they saw another, I made these two mountains like two piles of prophecies, another set of prophecies where he is received gladly with open arms. How can this be? You see prophecies where he comes in to Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. But then there are other prophecies, like in Daniel, where the Messiah comes in riding in the clouds. One, he comes from below, the other comes from above. And we could go on and on and on and how these prophecies are set up. Just a few examples. One set of prophecies talks about how the Messiah would die. The other prophecies talk about how he comes and he conquers. He brings death and conquers Israel's enemies. And one set of prophecies, you see him like a lamb. But in the other prophecies, you see him like a lion. In one set of prophecies, we see him rejected. He's the rejected stone. But the others, you see him as the chief cornerstone. Not rejected, but the very cornerstone of the building. And so the rabbis looked at all these prophecies. They just could not make heads or tails of it. And you know what they thought? They thought there must be two messiahs coming. There must be a messiah who comes. We'll call him Mashiach ben Yosef. Because just like Joseph, they say, he's rejected by his brothers. He's driven away. He lives among the Gentiles. His brothers don't recognize him later when they see him. And yet his rejection by his brothers puts him in a position to become their savior. And they see prophecies to this effect. But then they see other prophecies that show him as being more like David, as a conqueror. He comes to destroy Israel's enemies, to lead them into victory, to establish Israel as the chief of the nations. And so what they decided, there must be two messiahs coming. And as you read Orthodox commentaries on the prophets, they look for two messiahs. They say Mashiach ben Yosef, the Messiah son of Joseph, has to come first. But then Mashiach ben David, Messiah son of David, comes second. But what we realize as we look at this, we realize there's a gulf of time in between the first coming of a Messiah and the second coming of that very same Messiah. And we live here in this valley. This valley we can call this last 2,000 years, but we can call this the valley of death. Because you see, the word death means separation. And Messiah died. He rose again. And he says, and just like you see me go up, I will return. I will come back. And we're waiting for that return. But it's one Messiah coming at two different times. Now the Jewish people want to look ahead to this Mashiach ben David. And you know, if you lived in Israel surrounded by enemies and with Iran developing nuclear weapons and nothing being done to stop them, and then you got enemies in the north, enemies in the south, and then it seems like America is starting to abandon Israel. They're one great ally. It looks like we're cutting ties with them. This is the Messiah you're really looking for. You're looking for a conqueror to come in, to defend you, to save your lives, to defend your country. But Christians, for the most part, look back to Mashiach ben Yosef. It isn't interesting that Yeshua's adopted father's name was indeed Joseph, and he would have been known in Nazareth as Yeshua ben Yosef, Yeshua son of Joseph. This is not by accident, by the way. So we tend, you know, most believers tend to look backwards. At most, the Jewish people tend to look forward to that one. But we need to realize they're one. They're one. They bring balance. And when you have one thing without the other, there's imbalance. I want to read a passage to you, which I think is very instructive. This is from the Talmud. And once in a while, I dip into the Talmud because it helps us understand the mindset of the rabbis. And in this passage, there are some rabbis discussing the coming of the Messiah. And they're talking about the contradictions between the prophecies in this pile and the prophecies over in this pile. And it says, Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi brought up a contradiction. He says, on the one hand, it is written, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a man came, which implies that the Messiah will come swiftly. On the other hand, it's written, a humble man riding on a donkey, which implies the Messiah will come sluggishly. Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi resolved this contradiction as follows. If the Jewish people are deserving, the Messiah will arrive with the clouds of heaven. If they are not deserving, he will come as a humble man riding on a donkey. Now go back and picture Yeshua riding to Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And there, the people are singing this messianic psalm, recognizing him as the Messiah. You understand why the Pharisees are so upset? Because they saw him coming in Jerusalem on the back of a donkey as an insult, saying, we're not worthy. He's telling us we're not worthy. You get it? Now, there's a footnote here, because the copy of the Talmud I have has, as if there's not enough commentary in already, they've added more commentary. And listen to what it says. Now, this is a modern rabbi writing this, based on other writings. He says, the donkey symbolizes that the Messiah is coming for some reason other than the people's merit. As a beast of burden, it signifies that the Messiah is coming as a result of the harsh and heavy burden of exile. Alternatively, it shows that the Messiah is coming in the merit of our father Abraham, about whom Scripture states, he saddled his donkey to obey God's command to sacrifice his son Isaac. Isn't that interesting? And we know that Abraham taking Isaac up to the mountain to offer him is a picture of our Messiah, who was sacrificed on that same mountaintop. Another little note about the donkey. It says, the Gemara cites a related exchange. King Shapur said to Shmuel, you say that the Messiah will come on a donkey? I will send him my finest horse. Shmuel retorted to him, do you have a horse of 100 colors? Which is a very odd reply. But Joseph himself, how was he dressed when he was rejected? In a coat of many colors, right? So it's interesting that in the writings of the rabbis, these ancient writings, and there are many more here, many more things I could write that you'll say, oh, that's so neat, that's so cool. And that really describes Yeshua in so many ways. But I'm going to get back to this principle of what I call death and transformation. Yeshua talks about it in a number of places. In John 12, verses 24-25, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies. Now let's stop right there. We need to redefine what death means. Somehow in our Western civilization, we think that when something dies, it no longer exists. That is not death. Because when the seed falls into the ground, it does not cease to exist. If you put the seed in the ground, cover up the soil, and then dig it up right away, it's still right there. What does it mean to die? The word death, mut, in Hebrew, what it really means is to separate. To separate. To be cut in two. To divide into two halves. Like the stick that has been broken in half. And this is exactly what happens with a seed. When a seed goes into the ground and the right conditions exist, the life in that seed begins to stir and the seed husk splits in two. Then the new life emerges from it. So quit thinking of death as non-existence. Death is separation. When a marriage dies, it doesn't mean that the husband and wife cease to exist. It means that they have separated. When a relationship of any kind dies, the people still exist, but they've separated. You understand? So make sure you understand the code here. When you see the word death in the Bible, it means separation. So if wheat falls into the earth and dies, unless it falls in the earth and dies, it remains alone. In other words, it's there, but it's just all by itself. But what happens when it separates and splits? But if it dies, it bears much fruit. It's no longer alone. That one grain has become many grains. It's not alone anymore. It has multiplied. It's become fruitful. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. In other words, he's saying, don't hang on to your life. Let it go. I've conquered death. It's now a tool in my hand. And there's no transformation apart from death. But there are many kinds of death. I'm not just talking about death of the body when you have the funeral. Every single day, there are things that come into our life that require us to die, to let go of control, to be willing to just to separate, to break in half. It happens all the time. Every disappointment is a small expression of death. Every financial loss, every loss of health, every damaged relationship is God's message to you. Let go. Let go. Relinquish control. Quit holding on to your life. Let go. If you hold on, it'll be alone. If you let go, I'll multiply it. And the way we experience death is as darkness. Darkness means there's no light. It means there's no information. In the scripture, again, code talk, light means knowledge. It means truth. Darkness means I don't understand. I don't get it. And all through scripture, you see people who are put in positions where they experience pain because they don't have the facts. But then after time passes, they get the rest of the story, and their pain turns into rejoicing. And the way we fill in this darkness and this valley of death is we fill it with faith. In other words, I don't understand what I'm going through, but I trust the heart of the one who's putting me through it. That's what you have to do. You have to quit looking at the situation and turn your eyes to the one who's the situator, if there is such a word. He situates things. He makes them happen. He runs the world, and I trust his heart. And he gives us all these examples in scriptures. We think, oh, isn't that wonderful? That's great. But the moment it happens to us, it's like, oh, it's all falling to pieces. It's awful, you know? It's what we do. So let's look at some examples. Right here in the opening of the Bible, there's a man, Adam. And God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now, the word for image here is the word zelem. Zelem. In modern Hebrew, if you make a Xerox copy of something, it's called a zelem. Okay? So let's make man in our image after our likeness. There are two different words that are being used. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the zelem. In the zelem of God, he created him male and female. He created them. What happened to likeness? God says, let's make man our image and our likeness. But it only tells us he made him in his image. What happened to likeness? The word for likeness is the word damut. Now, later on in chapter 5, this is long after Adam and Eve are dead, when this is written, God says that he made them in his likeness, in his image and his likeness. But here, while they're still alive, they're not made into his likeness yet. Here's the word damut in Hebrew. Dalet mem vav tav. And the amazing, incredible thing about Hebrew is that it has all these levels of meaning. And when you look at the words and the pictures that make up the letters, there's a new message that comes out. You see, the word damut means likeness. But if we take this word and we cut it here, this first letter, dalet, the word dalet means door. And it's supposed to look like a door hanging out, or like a door flap hanging down, door. And what does moot spell? It spells death. When you're born into this world, you're born in God's zelim. But until you begin to die to self, damut doesn't take place. Because only as you go through the door of death, and I'm going to talk about the day you die. I mean, that's the final, last expression and experience of death. And after that, we receive new bodies. But taking your cross daily, and the cross is what? It's an instrument of death, an instrument of separation. And Messiah says, if any man will come after me, he must deny himself. Let go of yourself. Deny your right to yourself. You don't belong to you. You are not your property. Let go. And take up his cross daily and follow me. Okay? That's what we have to do. And the cross is an instrument of death. And as we learn to die daily to basic little things in our lives, to where they don't feel like disappointments anymore, we let it go. Because we have faith in the one who has all the information. We're made more into his likeness. We start taking on more of his character. More of his Shekinah begins to emanate from us. Some examples. Adam. Here he is. What does God do? He puts him into a deep sleep. A tardema is the word. And that deep sleep is a picture of death. And what does he do? He doesn't take a rib. That's a terrible translation. Because that really makes the woman seem insufficient, you know? You know, Adam has made the whole body, but he took out this one unnecessary little bone here. I'm not going to miss it. He made a wife out of it. No. Took his side, is what it says in Hebrew. Took his whole side. He split him. And then he takes the one side. Okay, I'm done with you. Just closes it up. You're Adam. But this other one, he fashions and shapes. And then he brings her to him. And then what does he do? Puts them back together again. That was so much better than it was before. And here's the amazing thing. God took one of his sides to make Eve. That means everything about Eve was already present. But Adam couldn't see it. He couldn't appreciate it. He felt alone. And he was alone, but everything necessary to complete him was right there. But until there was death, he couldn't see it. One of the things that's transformative about experiencing death in our daily lives is it gives us spiritual eyes. It will help us to see what God's doing. It will help us to see ourselves, our situations, our circumstances, and it'll help us to see them with spiritual eyes. Because spiritual vision only comes after there's an experience of death. The light comes into the darkness only after there's the darkness, and death is dark stuff. But only after that is the understanding enlightened. But as long as you try to hold on, try to control, I gotta hang on to this, we're just gonna be frustrated because that seed's trying to split. There's something new God wants to bring forth. You're trying to keep the old seed duct taped together so it doesn't split and it's left alone. The splitting. The new life comes. And all of a sudden, Adam, you know, he looks over and says, wow. That's my translation. Wow. And when we don't fight the deaths that God brings in our lives, we're going to live a life of constantly saying, wow, look what God did. Look what he brought out of me that I didn't even know was there. But when I let go, I was willing to let go and just die to it. Wow, look what he did. There's an author, his last name is Dixon, Athel Dixon. I don't know anything he wrote, but I came across this one quote. It says, short of martyrdom, change may be the ultimate act of faith. Death is change. Death is the ultimate expression of change. You want a new body, a body like Messiah's, never gets sick, never gets weak. I mean, that's a change, what I am right there. That is a huge change. You got to go through death first. You die first. On the other side of death, there's this incredible transformation, incredible change. You want to see changes in your life? Be willing to die. It's not to be feared. It's being conquered. And we have hundreds of examples in the scriptures of people who are willing to let go and to die. And then we see transformation. We see spiritual insight, this burst of light. And we see incredible change. But without that willingness to change, all you're going to be is just like a rock. Because a seed that never splits, never dies, never gives for life, it might as well just be a stone. Might as well just be a rock. Might as well plant rocks in your garden as to plant seeds that will never split, never die. Another example, Abraham. God has promised Abraham is going to have a son. Abraham's 100 years old. Finally, a son comes. And he's everything God promised. And he loves his son, Isaac. They named him Laughter because you know they had to laugh. Abraham's 100 and Sarah's 90 when Isaac is born. You can imagine the incredible joy he brings. Finally, God's come through in his promises. And then God says, Abraham, why don't you take Isaac, your son? Take him up to a mountain I'm going to show you. Why don't you offer him up there to me? Now that just simply does not make sense. That makes no sense whatsoever. But it says in the morning, Abraham got up, saddled his donkey, went for 3 days. God finally pointed out the mountain. He told his two attendants, stay here. He puts the firewood on Isaac to carry. Just as Yeshua took his cross up the hill, Isaac took the firewood up the very same hill in Israel. And it says Abraham had the fire and the knife, and Isaac says, well, where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb? And he says, God will see for himself a lamb. Now, those 3 days must have been a literal hell in Abraham's heart. And all God had to do was say, well, Abraham, listen, I tell you to offer him what I'm really telling you to do. Just put him up there as a demonstration you're willing to offer him up to me. I'll provide a ram. Don't worry. You don't have to kill him. But God withheld that information. He withheld that information. So for 3 days, Abraham is thinking, when we get to the mountain and go up on top, my son's gone. Now, it says he had faith to believe that God could resurrect him. He trusted in God's heart that much. But in the meantime, he had no information. His understanding was dark. He didn't get it, and he was in pain, but he was willing to die. And he'd much rather have given himself on that altar than to take his son's life. But what happens when he gets up there? The angel says, Abraham, Abraham, withhold your hand. Don't harm your son, for now I know that you're a man who, and he goes, and God goes on and speaks to the angel, and then opens his eyes and shows him the ram. Did you get it? How about Jacob and Joseph? Jacob sends his son Joseph out, his beloved son. You know, he had four wives. There was only one of them he truly had chosen for himself. Only one he'd really chosen. That was Rachel. He didn't pick the other three. They were given to him. One he was cheated into taking. Leah was just cheated into. But Rachel was the love of his life. And she finally had two children. She had Joseph and Benjamin. And one day, Jacob sends Joseph out to check on his 10 brothers. Benjamin and Joseph are at home. He keeps them close. But he sends Joseph out to check on his brothers and doesn't see him again for 22 years. In fact, his brothers come back with his bloody coat and says, "Is this, you recognize this?" And then Jacob realizes that's Joseph's coat. He's dead and wild animals torn him apart. And for 22 years he grieves. Or however many years between, 22 years. He grieves. Now God could have just said, "Listen, Jacob, don't worry, he's still alive. He's in Egypt. I'm promoting him there. Be cool, you'll see him again." But God doesn't tell him that. Jacob is in the valley of death. It's darkness. There's no understanding. There's no light coming in. He just grieves. But then the day comes, his brothers return home with wagons of food and blessings and clothing. And they come, Joseph is alive. They couldn't believe it. He was so thrilled. He's just like, "Oh, don't tease." But they finally convince him, "Joseph is alive. Let's go see him." Did he mourn anymore after that? That information, the light came his life. All the mourning's gone. And it's replaced with overwhelming joy. How about Israel and Egypt? They go down to Egypt. And it's all great for a while. Then a new Pharaoh comes up. It doesn't know Joseph. And over a period of time, he uses wickedness and sleight of hand to enslave the Jewish people. And they're there for hundreds of years. It's hell. And he tries to kill all their sons by drowning them in the Nile River. It's darkness. It's death. And where's God? God had promised, "I'm going down to Egypt with you." But boy, they sure couldn't see him. They had to trust he was there, but they could not see him at all. But then when Passover day comes, and they're going out, loaded down with treasures. Treasures, by the way, that Joseph had accumulated hundreds of years earlier. And now their children, the children of Jacob, are carrying them out in victory. Can you imagine the rejoicing? And they sing on the other side of the Red Sea. I mean, incredible. When the knowledge is there, when all of a sudden the understanding comes, it's like, oh, all the darkness goes away, all the pain's gone. How about Moses? Moses is raised in Pharaoh's home. He's a prince of Egypt. He's 40 years old. He knows he's Jewish. He sees his Jewish brothers being mistreated and enslaved and beaten. And so he decides, enough of this. And he kills an Egyptian. He sees beating up a Jewish brother. Kills him. One down. How many millions to go? We got one down. One Egyptian's dead. But it's a start, The next morning he finds out that his act of protection is unappreciated. And not only that, but Pharaoh's out to get him now, and he flees. And for 40 years, he experiences death. Oh, I could have done so much, and I blew it. And 40 years, he's a shepherd on the, there in Midian, far away from Egypt, far away from his past glory, thinking, "I am a failure." For 40 years. Now, God could have come along anytime during that 40 years, says, "Listen, Moses, don't fret. Enjoy your vacation. I'm going to teach you some lessons about being a shepherd here, but I'm going to call you back. Don't worry. We're going to pick up, and we're really going to do this right when we go back." God never tells him that. He lets him live in ignorance of what God's ultimate plan is. And that's what causes his pain. What causes pain and what the sting of death for us is being in darkness and not knowing the rhyme or reason for what we're going through. But the sting of death can be removed if we trust the heart of the one who's taken us through it. "Though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For your rod and your staff, they comfort me." You get the picture? And every one of us, if you're not going through something right now, well, probably by this time tomorrow you will. You'll be going through something with your kids or your job or your health, who knows what. It's going to be darkness. "God, what's going on? I had these big plans for today and they all got shot. And there's no information. Why?" I think every time we ask the question, "Why?" that means we're going through a death experience. We can either let go and just trust him that there's a purpose for it and cooperate with him and make it much less painful, Or we can resist, try to hold on to things and put things back the way they were. And then we're just in agony. It's up to us. How about Yeshua? How about his disciples? You know, when his followers saw him hanging on a cross and he finally dies, it's like, this is not what we signed up for. It made no sense. They were in darkness. They were experiencing death in their hearts the way, to a great degree, the way Yeshua experienced it there on the cross. And then Peter, he was experiencing pain. I mean, he was experiencing it in spades because he had denied him three times. So he was in an extra dimension of death. He had an extra dose of death and pain in his life. But then 3 days later, Yeshua comes out of the grave, appears to his disciples. But before he does that, he appears to Mary, and he says, "Go tell my disciples and Peter." Isn't that cool? All of a sudden, when there's information now, oh, now I get the plan. I got it. You're going to die, and 3 days later, come back from the dead. Just like Jonah, kind of like Jonah. Got it. But while there was no information, there was just pain and agony. You know, I love this passage in Revelation. John is in the throne room, and there's a scroll there, which I believe is the title deed to earth. And they can't find anybody to open the seals. No one meets the qualifications to open this legal document. And he begins to weep. It says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." Now, we have to understand something. Yeshua is truly a lion. That is truly what he is. And a lion, because it's so much more powerful than a lamb, a lion can be two things. It can be a lion, but a lion can also be a lamb. A person who has great strength can do great things and also be incredibly gentle. Some muscle-bound weightlifter can, you know, move a mountain, but he can pick up a little baby, a newborn, and treat it just as gently as a mother. A lamb, on the other hand, can only be a lamb. A lion can be both. And he says, they say, "Behold the Lion." This is what he is. "But what I saw was a lamb. But what he is a lion. What he appears to the eyes is a lamb that has been slain. But what he is the lion." Yeshua went through this. He went through death. He went through the darkness. And came back to tell us it's not so bad. And to show us that we have a God who is a God over death as well as life. And death is no hindrance. And so here's the bottom line for us. Every single one of us are going to die. Every one of us. We're going to die physically. And until then, we go through a lot of little deaths. A lot of them. Something happens and we don't understand. That's called death. What we're experiencing is one thing, and our understanding of it is a completely other thing, and they don't go together. They're separated, they're split, and there's darkness. I just can't understand why. I can't see any resolution to this. None, zero, zilch. It's like Naomi. Here's another example. She, you know, there's a famine in the land, so they go over to Moab, and her husband and her two sons find Moabite wives. And then her husband dies and her two sons die, and there she is alone, a widow with two other widows. That makes no sense. Naomi, which means beautiful, pleasant, she says, "Don't call me beautiful. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, bitter." But when you get four chapters more into the book to the end, here she is holding a grandson who is the grandfather of King David himself. Think about that one. And not only does her daughter Ruth go with her, but now Ruth has found Boaz, which means in him is strength. He's the one who's the Lord of the harvest. He's wealthy. He's given her a grandchild, and everything is fantastic. But she couldn't see that at the beginning. But God could. Well, this is what we do in death. We trust him. We trust him. We have to look to him. I don't get it. He does. I'm trapped in time. He's not. I'm restricted by my circumstances. He isn't. And if he brought me in, he'll bring me out. And this is the only way we can have peace of mind when we go through pain. When we go through things we simply can't understand, there's only one way we can do it. There's only one solution, and it's trusting the heart of the one who's taken us there. Blaming Satan doesn't help. Then you start, you want to attack Satan and bind Satan. You ever said Satan's doing this and that? And you got your eyes completely off what's going on, and it simply won't help. You'll get even more frustrated because you're going to find, well, that doesn't work either. Trust him. Just trust him. And you have to say, God, I'm going to start thanking you now for what you're going to do, and I have no idea what it's going to be, but I know that if you brought this on me somehow it's for my good, and I'm not going to squirm under the pain, I'm going to embrace it, I'm going to go through it, and I want to go through this with the dignity that Abraham went through when he took his son up to that mountain. I want to go through it with the dignity that Yeshua did when he carried his own cross, and when they nailed him to it, he didn't complain. Because for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He could see the other side. There's something great coming on the other side of this. Because remember, what always comes out of death? New life. Something is fruitful. If you hold on to things the way they are, there's no fruit. You die, incredible fruit. God is always in the process of pruning us. And pruning us means cutting away living things. Constant death, constant separation. He prunes this little thing and that little thing. Things they're very precious to us. Things that mean a lot to us. And snip, what'd you do that for? You know? But it's always, for what reason? Fruitfulness, greater life, more life. He's not bringing us to death because he wants more death. He brings us to it because he wants more life. He wants it abundantly. So snip, 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 snip. Let him snip. Okay? Let him do it. And it'll all be good. It'll all be good. Charlotte, I'm all done, so I'm glad somebody's raising their hand to ask a question. That's a good question. Charlotte asked, is it true that Yeshua knew what was going on, that he knew what the outcome was going to be and understood it, unlike us who don't? Yes, he did, because Hebrews says, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame. And so he's given us an example, because he's told us what the joy is ahead of us. I've just been telling you here. When you go through that pain, it's to bring forth more fruitfulness. It's to cut away something that's sapping away precious life, to replace it with something that's going to produce more and more life through the decades, through eternity. And so we know what the outcome is. It's just we forget. He didn't. We just, in our pain, it seems like we immediately experience amnesia. As long as things are going great, we have great memories. But as soon as we experience pain, we forget everything. And we can't do that. And we keep getting tested and tested and tested until we get it right. I saw a hand up over here at the gym. Yes, Carla.
Can we extrapolate that and assume that the more those spiritual deaths that we go through, the more we realize that we don't have the physical?
Yes. The more we, of those little deaths, the little prunings we go through in life, the less traumatic physical death will be. Absolutely. The rabbis, I forget where it's written, if it's in the Talmud or where, but I've never forgotten this comment. They say that when an unrighteous man dies, his soul leaving his body is like pulling a burr out of lamb's wool. It's like, it just rips and tears like Velcro. It just doesn't want to come apart. They say, but when a righteous man dies, his soul leaving his body is like removing a hair from milk. I can't think of anything more friction-free than that, just taking a hair out of milk. And so the righteous man has been trained. He understands the principles of death and life and fruitfulness. So he doesn't fight it and resist it. He understands it's God's hand at work in his life. I had this image, and I wasn't sure how to use it before. I think I'm going to share it here. You know, we're aware of that passage where it says that, you know, those who wait upon the Lord will mount up on wings as eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. The people who walk in this world are on two levels, the walkers and the runners. And I think we have to kind of go through those stages to reach one that's closest to God's heart, and that's resting as the eagle does. I want you to think about the difference between the two. When you walk, you go left, right, left, right. When you run, you do left, right a lot faster. Okay? But it's one to the other. One extreme, other extreme. Physical, the spiritual. We high and a low, and a high and a low, and pain and relief, and pain and relief, back and forth. Isn't that what we do? But you see, an eagle or any kind of bird, they don't flap one wing at a time and then the other one. Everything's together. Everything's in perfect balance. And then they can just put them out there, and they're still making this incredible progress and exerting nothing. This is the spiritual man. The spirit and the flesh, the soul, the spirit, the physical, the spiritual are in perfect balance. They work in perfect harmony together. They're not staggering back and forth, boom, boom, the way I do. But it's just like they're both out there together. Everything works in perfect harmony. Isn't it an amazing picture when you think about it? Jim, you've had your hand up for a while.
In the passage in Ezekiel, it sounds like Israel's future is on the earth.
Mm-hmm.
So while this is going on in earth, what's happening in heaven? Who's there? And is this going to be the new earth or the present?
Yes. It's going to be a book. See, even now, the very fact that we experience the physical and the spiritual as separated, that's part of this cursed earth. That is the curse. Because you look around, you see the physical everywhere. You see it in living color, literally. Literally. Okay? You see it. We're very well in the physical. But you know the spiritual is just as real. We just don't see it so well. Scriptures tell us the whole world is filled, the whole earth is filled with His glory. I don't see it very well. If you have spiritual eyes, you can. But the day is coming when what took place in the Garden of Eden, where the spiritual and physical split away from each other, and the new heavens and new earth, they're put back together. This is one of my favorite teachings to do. It's exciting. I forget I even have cold medicine in my body when I talk about it. But when you look at the last two chapters of Revelation, the only way to begin to grasp is to realize that the physical and the spiritual have become one, and there's no distinguishing between the one and the other. It says the city had no need of the light, okay, which you see with your physical eyes, because the glory of God is the light of the city. Glory of God, that's a spiritual thing. But here, the spiritual is the actual physical light of the city. And you'll see the clear river of the water of life. The water of life, that's the Holy Spirit. But it says the clear river of the water of life proceeds from the throne of God and the Lamb. Chapter 22, verse 1. And it describes the middle of the street and the tree. In other words, the Holy Spirit, which is spiritual, has an actual physical element to it. Because the physical and spiritual completely remarried back together. You'll see this all through both chapters. And when you begin to realize, it doesn't seem quite so weird. We live in the weird time where the physical is so accentuated and the spiritual is like, some people are like, is there even such a thing as the spiritual? Can you imagine? How odd. That's just strange. Because in the world to come, the new heavens, new earth, there's not going to be any difference between heaven and earth. They're brought together. Here comes the new Jerusalem out of heaven from God onto the new earth for eternity to stay. Physical, spiritual, married together. for always. Later in Zechariah, he says, in that day, God will be king over all the earth, and God will be one, and his name one. We won't be seeing separate persons of a Godhead. We're just going to see one. We're not going to be seeing spiritual and physical. We're just going to see the one together, the way it's meant to be. The way it was before Adam and Eve sinned, it'll be restored back to that again. And until then, we live in this split universe. And we're very astute physically and just basically handicapped, extremely handicapped and blind spiritually. But we can do better. We can grow. And the more we experience Damut, or experience Mut, we'll experience Damut, we'll be made into his likeness. We'll see things more from his viewpoint. There's transformation, and there's revelation, and the lights come on. So, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do the whole teaching over again for on your question. Yes, Carolyn. Yes. Yes. He knew both. He knew he'd rise from the dead. He told his disciples, and they just, it just right over their heads. Went right over their heads. And they remembered after he rose from the dead, oh, that's right, he did tell us about this. They just didn't have a mental shelf to put it on until after his resurrection. So yes, and he understood this principle because that's why he tells us to take up our crosses daily. So he realized there's this, and like he taught about the seed, unless it falls into the ground and dies, it's left alone. But if it falls to the ground and dies, it bears much fruit. He taught that principle over and over and over again.
But our spiritual awareness doesn't mean we necessarily understand as clearly as Jesus did.
Of course we don't.
We just trust the principle.
He's the teacher, we're the students. So let's try to learn the lesson he's teaching us. Yeah, so we're trying to catch up and understand it the way he was teaching it. And the more we do, the more joy we're going to have. And the more joy we're going to have. And Bob, we're going to give you the last word. We're going to blame us going over time on you. Isn't that convenient? I get out of this. We're going to blame it all on Bob. Go ahead.
In the verse there you have on the screen, standing is not the normal position of a slain lamb.
No.
Yeah,
there are times in death, you know, they don't bury people upright, do they? And when we sleep, and every time you go to sleep, you know what that is? That's a little rehearsal for death and for resurrection. Now, when you're dead or when you're asleep, your head and your body are on the same level. A person who's dead in their sins, their heart, their head and their body are on the same level. Which means the body usually is in control as it's bigger. But a person who's alive and awake, and how many times does it tell us, awake, O sleeper, rise up. In other words, when you wake up, the head is at the top, the body is below. And a person who's spiritually awake, spiritually alive, spiritually upright, the head is in control, not the body. And so it's a very powerful image God is giving us. Because we are to be led by a spirit-filled mind, a mind that is enlightened by the Word of God. It doesn't mean we understand everything, but it means that when we lack understanding about the specific circumstance, we still understand who's controlling the circumstances. And we're going to do what is right and not panic like our body. You know how it is? You know, if you've ever performed in front of people, if you get nervous like I do, you'll... You'd play the piano. I remember the first time I played the piano in front of a crowd. I think I was 8 years old. And I mean, I played this piece a million times. And I sit down, my hands are shaking. It's like, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? And I started playing. I played the speed of light. It's done. And it's like, that was weird. I thought, what is my body doing? My head is saying, play the notes, do it right. You've practiced this enough. But my body just took off. And we still do that when we panic, when we're in pain. And we need to keep the head in charge. We have to be self-controlled. Remember what is true. Don't forget in the dark what you saw in the light. And don't let your emotions and your heartbeat and your blood pressure and the stomach acid control what you do. You do what's right. The head has to be in control, right? So... We have to be changed by the transformation of our minds, as Romans 12 puts it. And anyways, we've really gone over now, haven't we? So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much. Though we can't see you with our physical eyes, Lord, your word tells us that your light has shone abroad in our hearts. We have the light of your word. We have the light of your spirit. And though we don't understand and have all the facts when we go through difficulties, we know and have faith that you are our God, that you have us in the palm of your hand, that you do all things well, that you'll bring a good outcome, and that weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. When the lights come on, we will understand everything. It'll all make perfect sense, and how we will rejoice. The only thing we would change is we wish we hadn't worried so much when we didn't have the facts. So help us to be people of the light. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for all of it. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.